So I wanted to get back to the series I started a few weeks ago, 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago. I can't even remember how long ago now. A few weeks ago, when I introduced the idea of a series called Seeing Clearly. And the point of that, and I started off with the first message, was to say, do you know what metaphors are? Do you know what analogies are? Do you know what symbols are? And do you know how they're used in the Bible? Can you identify one? If I shared with you a series, would you be able to say, that's a metaphor, that's an analogy, and that's a symbol? And so that was an introductory message to kind of give you the basics, but it wasn't intended to be a deep dive. I wanted to do the deep dive in individual, separate messages. So today, I've titled this message, Seeing Clearly Through Metaphors. Seeing Clearly Through Metaphors. Merriam-Webster defines a metaphor as, quote, a figure of speech in which a word or phrase literally denoting one kind of object or idea is used in place of another to suggest a likeness or analogy between them. In simple terms, a metaphor says that one thing is another thing. It's not like another thing. It is that thing. That's a metaphor. Okay, so I want you to be very clear. You're not looking for words like. You're looking for is, are, am. It needs to be very clear that what's being said is saying that one thing is another thing. Now, just because something is described as something else doesn't mean that every aspect of that something else applies. A metaphor is intended to convey a single aspect of something connected to the object being compared so that you learn a lesson. It's an illustration. It's a way for us to see whatever that thing is through a different light. But the two things are not the same thing. You just have to keep that real clear in your mind. There's a reason that it's saying that this thing is this thing. What's the reason that it's saying that? Well, it's usually trying to bring out a particular quality or a function or a responsibility. Something that God wants us to understand more clearly. A metaphor, by its very nature, is not intended to be complete then. So, Jesus Christ says, I am the door. We'll use this as an easy one. We're not looking at the paneling, the coloring. We're not looking at the grain pattern. We're not looking at the hinges. We're not looking at the door handle or the lock. He doesn't describe any of that, so not all of that may apply. He says, I am a door. How is he a door? One of the great things that metaphors do for us is they give us the opportunity to pause and meditate. You have to think, because metaphors are generally going to use things you know to explain something you may not fully understand. So if you know something, how many of us know what a door is? Probably even our 2 and 3-year-olds know what doors are. So if you know what a door is, and Christ says, I am the door, he's not saying I'm like a door, he's saying I am a door. Then you start to meditate. What could he be saying? What do doors do? Where do I find a door? That's what you're encouraged to do, is to meditate, to think deeply about it. The emphasis is on likeness, not identity. Christ isn't saying, look at me, I really look like a door. Okay? It's on something about the door that we're supposed to draw an understanding about Jesus Christ from. So because this is the way that metaphors are being used throughout the Bible to describe an aspect of something, so something you know, describing an aspect of something you may not be all that aware of or familiar with, something that you need to learn a little bit more about or to just explain something a little more clearly. But the reason that it only explains one aspect tells us why there's usually more than one metaphor. You'll find lots of metaphors. I'm going to walk through a few. We're going to walk through metaphors about Christ, metaphors about the church, metaphors about individual Christians. There's lots about all of those. Why? Because you can't sum up Christ in a simple statement and fully understand who Jesus Christ is. You can't sum up the church in a simple statement and fully understand what the church is. You can't even sum up a Christian with one simple statement that really helps you to know what a Christian is. And so we have lots of metaphors to help us to see and to understand. That's why God uses it as a teaching tool for us. Let's look at a few examples here where metaphors are used of Jesus Christ. It's going to help us to understand. He has so many roles. He's a Savior. He's a ruler. He's an intercessor. He's a builder. He's a shepherd. He's our sacrifice. On and on and on. How many metaphors would apply to Jesus Christ? Far too many to go through in a sermon, I can tell you that. I'll go through just a few of them here with you. Representative metaphors used of Christ. Well, we're familiar with the image of a lamb. Christ is called the Lamb of God. Let's go here first. John chapter 1, verse 1. Excuse me, John chapter 1, verse 29. John chapter 1, verse 29. It says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, so this is John speaking, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John is calling Christ the Lamb of God. He doesn't say, behold, the Christ who is like a Lamb of God. He says he is the Lamb of God. What do we know about lambs? What do we know about how lambs are used in our Bible? In the sacrificial system, a world these people knew very well. That's what we have to begin with. What do we know about lambs? Well, I always come back to the same question. What do we know? We start with what we know. And we build from there. That'll help us to understand how Christ being like a lamb is important for us to understand. Well, lambs were used for sacrifice. We know that. They represent innocence. A lamb is a baby sheep. What's more innocent than a baby animal? Like, I can't think of anything. Baby children, same. Lambs represent redemption. You'll remember the blood of the doorpost, going all the way back to the very first Passover, redeeming the lives of the firstborn children of Israel through the blood of a slain lamb. So we can see its connection to the Old Covenant sacrificial system, which also shows us that Christ's death was purposeful. If you didn't kill the lamb and put the blood over the doorpost, and the lamb represented Jesus Christ, so it was purposeful, substitutionary. The lamb died in the place of the firstborn children of Israel. Jesus Christ dies in our stead for our sins. It's accepted by God. How do we know? Because the death angel passed over those homes. And Jesus Christ ascended to sit at the right hand of the Father. He's been accepted as our sacrifice. So the metaphor teaches us the cost of sin, death, and the means of forgiveness of sin. Christ's sacrifice, paying the price for us. But you notice that it doesn't explain other things about Christ. It doesn't explain his authority. Doesn't explain his role in ruling as king. It doesn't explain his position as high priest. We have one thing we're learning. We have a few things, I guess, I'd better say. We have a couple things we can learn from the Lamb. But we absolutely do not have a clear picture of Jesus Christ from one metaphor. He's called the shepherd. He calls himself. Let's go over to John. We're still in John? Yeah. Okay, so let's go over to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 11. Christ, this is his own testimony. He says, I am the good shepherd. He adds to that, we know what a shepherd is. You know, both biblically and anti-biblical or outside of the Bible, secularly, we know what shepherds are. We know what they do. David shepherded the herds of his father. We know what he did when he did that. What do shepherds do? So we begin with what we know. They care for a flock. They protect. They feed. They tend to them. If there's one that goes astray, they go and get it. He says, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. So he's adding an element to this. He's calling himself a shepherd, so we begin with the metaphor. He adds an element to it that he wants us to understand in what he has done for us as the good shepherd. Well, we can learn at least this much. Christ is presented here as attentive, as a shepherd would be. Sacrificial, because he says he lays down his life for his sheep. He guides, leads us to the kingdom, if you will. So it's, again, this isn't about rulership or judgment. This is about all the things that we can picture in the depth and the meaning of what a shepherd is. And that is and that does define who Jesus Christ is. Aspects of who he is. What about the metaphor of bread? What does bread do? Christ says here, and let's go back to John 6:35. John 6:35. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He doesn't say, I am like the bread of life. I am the bread of life. What do we know about bread? I know that if you go long enough without, if bread equals food, and you go long enough without eating food, your time is limited. So we need it for physical sustenance, correct? And what else do we know about bread? So I have to have it because that feeds my body, and I have to have a lot of it over time. You can't just eat bread one time and then you're sustained for the rest of your life. You're going to be eating bread daily. Right? So I know this about bread. So the metaphor of bread then emphasizes sustenance and life-giving provision. Now we have to take that and apply that to Christ. Because he says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Well, hang on a second. Now, I have this metaphor of he is bread. I have to eat bread because I hunger. I have to drink water because I thirst. Christ says, but if you come to him, you won't hunger, you won't thirst. So now we see why he's using bread. We know what it means physically. But he's saying he is all of that spiritually. So the image teaches us to depend on him for our spiritual nourishment, just like we would physical bread daily. We need physical, spiritual nourishment from Christ daily. Prayer, Bible study, fasting. We looked at light previously in the Psalms. Now let's look at it through a different lens here. John chapter 8, verse 12. John chapter 8, verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. Is Jesus Christ a walking flashlight? Of course not. So he's not saying, I'm like a light, though. He says, I am the light of the world. That's a metaphor. You are the thing. He says here, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So now we get a better vision of what this light is doing here. I know what a light is, how it illuminates, right? How it makes clear our surroundings, lets us see where we're going, that sort of thing. He says, he who follows me, so if Christ is that light, then he's leading the way. And if we're following him, we won't walk in darkness, but we will have the light of life. So here, I think the emphasis is on moral clarity and the direction of our life, because light exposes, it reveals, it guides. but it doesn't rule, it doesn't judge. So you see, again, we learn something about Christ, but we don't learn everything about Christ. We learn something about him. He's also called the chief cornerstone, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. He isn't like a cornerstone. Paul calls him the chief cornerstone. Let's start here in verse 19. It says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." So now we know who he's talking about. He's talking to the church here at Ephesus, not an individual, a group, the church. And he's saying that you are members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. What do we know about cornerstones? Well, in these days, you'd know a lot more about a cornerstone than we would today, given that we don't generally think of building a house, a building, commercial structure, with an actual cornerstone the way they used to. Today, we frame a foundation, we pour a foundation, we build on a foundation. In those days, the chief cornerstone, was the stone you began with. The whole structure is framed off of that stone. Every other stone is measured from the chief cornerstone. You build the structure off of that. That's why at camp this year I had such a good time showing the kids what that meant, because I gave them, I think I told you this story, but I'm going to tell it again. I gave them a piece of paper with a black box on it. And it fit these blocks that I had. If you matched them up, all the squares and rectangles and stuff, you could fill in the block perfectly. It was perfect. And so I'd start them with one of the small, absolutely perfectly square blocks, and I said, put that in one of the corners. That's going to be your chief cornerstone. From that, I want you to fill in all the other blocks until you fill in the whole thing, and it forms a perfect square. You can't use any of the weird pieces. They won't fit. They won't work. You'll see. So they start messing around. Pretty soon, they've got this beautiful square. Now, I said, now I want you to clear it off, take that same cornerstone, and I want you to turn it. Build everything off of it again. They got perfectly square again. It just wasn't in the pattern anymore. So that's why it's so important that Christ is called the chief cornerstone, because he's already perfectly aligned with God. All we have to do is align with him to be perfectly aligned with God. Now, we're never going to reach perfection until Christ returns. But this gives us the ability, when we can think about something we know or at least should have some familiarity with, which is this cornerstone idea, how does this apply to Christ? We can begin to see this idea of forming ourselves, measuring ourselves, aligning ourselves with Christ as the way of life we have to go. That if I do that, then I'll be living a life that is right with God. I'll be within the pattern that God wants, that God set out for me to live. This is what we should learn. The other thing is the permanence. Christ is eternal and perfect. He never changes. So long as Jesus Christ exists, we will have the perfect model from which to frame our life. That's the durability of him as our chief cornerstone. That stone will never turn. That's why it's so important for us to align ourselves with it. He will never change. He will never turn. So each of these metaphors is accurate, but none of them is complete. None of them completely explain Jesus Christ. And we still don't even have a full picture of Christ, even with these that we've walked through. There's still much that we don't know about Christ that is also explained through metaphors. We know this from the ones we've gone through, that the Lamb speaks about guilt and forgiveness. That's our metaphor. The metaphor of the shepherd speaks to care and direction. The metaphor of bread speaks to sustenance and dependence. The metaphor of light speaks to truth and understanding. The rock speaks to authority and permanence. When you hold all the images together, you do get a bigger, better picture of who Christ is. Still not complete, but we have a better understanding of who he is just from these few. So So if we look at one, here's the mistake I don't want us to make. I don't want you to prioritize one metaphor over another. Okay? Because when we isolate one and start to prioritize, this particular metaphor is more meaningful, has more weight to it than these other metaphors do. We're going to get an imbalanced view of Jesus Christ. Overemphasizing Christ as a lamb without acknowledging him as king can lead to a view of Christ that stresses forgiveness while neglecting obedience. You see, modern churches today tend to be in one ditch or the other. Emphasizing a shepherd without cornerstone evokes comfort but not accountability. Emphasizing bread without light encourages dependent but not transformation. So that's why it's important for us to balance all of the metaphors. Think about all of them without weighting one above the other. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia observes the following, quote, "No single figure exhausts the meaning of Christ's person or work. Each must be understood in relation to the others." So Scripture provides this corrective use by refusing to limit Christ to just a single image. Lots of images for us to learn who he is. Okay, let's look at metaphors used of the church. Scripture never explains the church using a single image, because there's not just one function of the church. It isn't just one thing that you can easily write about. There are many things we have to be thinking about. The church has purpose, it has structure, responsibilities, and all of that's too broad to be captured by just one picture. So it's not merely an organization, it's not merely a family, it's not merely a spiritual structure. It's a living body of people being formed and governed and prepared for God's purpose. This explains why Scripture consistently uses layered metaphors when speaking of the church, because each metaphor emphasizes a particular function or responsibility. Each metaphor is not exhaustive. They're not intended to be exhaustive. They're intended to bring out an element, something we need to think about, something we need to learn, something we need to understand. But again, you hold all these images together, you get a more coherent picture of what the church is. Let's begin in 1 Corinthians 12:27. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27. Let's read verse 26 and 27. It says, "And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ." You, these members collectively, are the body of Christ. What do we know about a body? I have a body. You have a body. You don't have more than one body. I don't have more than one body. All of my parts and pieces seem to work together. I understand that the older we get, that seems less likely to happen, but let's just say the general principle is we are a cohesive unit. All of our parts and pieces are functioning together as directed by what? The head. We each, I notice, have one of those too. And we're supposed to be using it. I've raised kids, I remember. You know what I'm talking about. There's times you've wondered. You have a head, I see it, but I don't think you use it. So we see this image then. Here's our metaphor, because it doesn't say you're like a body. It says you are. That tells us metaphor. You are the thing. Okay? So the metaphor then can emphasize things like unity, all of my parts and pieces working together, generally speaking, working together. If I walk, can I walk without both feet cooperating? One has to take the weight while the other is moving forward. The other then has to take the weight so that you can move in a forward direction. Okay, if you're swinging a golf club, those hands and arms are working together. Come see me later. We'll go through some lessons. You know, if you're doing sports, you understand how the body has to work in certain ways to produce the outcome you're looking for. Okay, well, we all kind of understand the fundamentals. Even if you're sewing and knitting, I've watched some of you knitters. There's a lot going on right here. Full cooperation. That's what I'm saying. That's what our bodies do. So we can see that interdependence. I can't walk unless both legs are working together. So they interdepend on one another. Function. All of the functions have to cooperate together for the body to be a cohesive unit. So a body is made up of many parts, each with a role that contributes to the whole, which means no member is independent. As the scripture says, what if everybody was the finger or the eye or the ear? We're not. We're all members of the body. We all have different functions within the body. This isn't talking about a human body. This is talking about a spiritual body called the church, whose head is Jesus Christ. It's a metaphor. I was about to say analogy. It's a metaphor. The body is a metaphor. So no member of the body exists by itself. My fingers can't leap off my hand and go and do their own thing. The focus here is not on structure or authority, but it's on cooperation and mutual reliance, which is what we do in God's church. This metaphor teaches that spiritual life is not solitary and that growth occurs through mutual connection. We need each other. We really do. We need each other. Thankfully, God gives us the Sabbath. He gives us a congregation to be a part of where we can be together, spend time together, support one another. This is the metaphor of the body. But we're also called a house or temple. That's not the same image, is it, as that of a body? We're here in Ephesians. So let's keep reading. We were in Ephesians. We're now in Corinthians. We're going to go back to Ephesians. Back to Ephesians chapter 2. But we're in the same section we read before. So there, 21 and 22. We read already who's being talked to. We read that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone at the end of verse 20. And we get to 21 and it says, so you, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So you, we, collectively, the church of God, is this building, this temple. What do we know about a building that's also a temple? Well, we've had three. We had the tabernacle. We had the Solomonic temple. We had that destroyed. That was replaced with the post-captivity temple, the second temple. Where did God come to? It says here, we know. It says here, because this is the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Where was God in the old temple before the Babylonian captivity and the destruction of the temple? He was in the temple because we read that he deliberately left the temple. Went and moved to the mount to the east. He left that temple, which is where he was, because that's where God was always supposed to be. That's where the priesthood were. That's where the Holy of Holies is or was. So what do we know? These are the things we know about the temple. Sacrifices happened there. Substitutionary sacrifices, right? All of that stuff are things we know about the temple. Okay? So as we look at how that metaphor applies then to the church, it emphasizes things like order and holiness and intentional design. So unlike the body metaphor, which highlights organic function, the building metaphor stresses stability and purpose. Each believer is placed deliberately, not randomly. The church is not self-designed. We didn't call ourselves here. God called us and placed us here. It's constructed according to God's plan. So the metaphor also teaches that growth is expected because this building grows into what it is meant to become, as we read in Ephesians. Scripture also describes the church as a bride. Notice Ephesians chapter 5. Here we are in Ephesians 5. We're in Ephesians 2. Now we're going to go to Ephesians 5. Verse 27. Let's back up to verse 25. Sorry about that, you note takers. Verse 25 says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." So now we're talking about Christ and the church. "So he gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." A bride, as we just saw, husbands and wives is the context. This is the description of the church. You and I are not described as the bride. Not individually. There isn't going to be a time individually where any of us stands up and says, "I do," to Jesus Christ, to his face, in what we would think of as a traditional wedding ceremony. Because you aren't in this. You are part of it. You're a part of it as the bride. The bride is the church. So collectively, we are the bride of Christ. When did you say your vows? Because that's not going to happen when Jesus Christ comes. You've already said your vows if you've been baptized. What do you get asked? Do you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior for the remission of your sins? If you said yes, you said I do. You entered into a covenant relationship when God gave you his Holy Spirit after hands had been laid on you and the prayer said. So you entered into a covenant relationship. That's the marriage relationship described as the old covenant, first between God and ancient Israel, whom he divorced. That covenant has been replaced with a new covenant. The terms, which were formerly written on tables of stone, are now written on hearts of flesh. Through what? The Spirit of God, which is now indwelling in us, making us a part of the bride collectively, and a part of that covenant which was come to this whole world when Jesus Christ returns, we enter into it early. This is what we know. And so we begin with what we know when we analyze things like, this says the church is the bride of Christ. The church, the collective of all of God's people. No single individual. It's helpful to know that because when you're reading other metaphors about the church and about the individuals, you don't want to be confused as to what the real roles here are. So this metaphor shifts the focus from function to relationship. The church is not merely assembled, it's being prepared. Collectively, we're being prepared for something. Our future role as first fruits. The language of purity and readiness underscores accountability and transformation. This image does not negate discipline or structure, but it frames them within the goal of readiness and faithfulness. What are we supposed to be doing right now? It is preparing for our role when Jesus Christ returns as kings and priests in the millennium serving under Jesus Christ. These are the things we know. I always want to encourage you to start with what you know, and then when you look at metaphors, apply them from what you know. We don't start with a metaphor and try to figure out what the doctrine is. We start with what we know, and then the metaphor is applied to that. All right, here's another one. The church is described as a field, or even a harvest, 1 Corinthians. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 now, verse 9. First Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. "For we are God's fellow workers." This is the Apostle Paul is talking about him as a pastor. He says, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building." Two metaphors for the price of one. You are God's field, you are God's building. What we saw previously, Paul describing the building aspect of that and how we are functioning together, the stability of that with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone, we're supposed to be aligning ourselves with him to form that temple that is the holy place of God through the Spirit that he gives to us. Here we're described as a field also. What do we know about fields? Generally, this is where we plant things. And even somebody like me has watched somebody who's better at this plant something and it grows. It turns into something. It changes. But I also know that it takes work, doesn't it? Can you plant even a tomato plant? Can you just plant it and walk away and poof, tomatoes come out perfect? Probably there's somebody who's going to go, oh yeah, it happens to me all the time. Okay. Not at the Laux house. You tend it. You're supposed to water it. I'm just making a guess here. I think you water it, maybe fertilize it. Make sure it gets some sunshine, pull the weeds, keep the bugs away. Whatever you're planting, if you want it to grow, you have to tend it, if I'm understanding how that metaphor works. But I know this for a fact. If you put a seed in the ground right now, it will not turn into a tree today. I know that's true. So it takes time. All right, so I'm learning something else about this metaphor that applies to us or to the church. The church is also taking time to grow, and that labor is required. So whatever the growth is, that's in God's control, not humans. So the metaphor teaches patience, it teaches dependence, reminding us that spiritual growth is cultivated in the church. So each of them, these metaphors teaches us something true, but none teaches everything. We've learned a few things about the church and its roles and its function, but we haven't learned everything because there's more metaphors. There's more to learn. The church is a body, organic but also structured. It's a building, but it's also filled with life. It's a bride, but she's also preparing herself actively. It's a field, but it's also being cultivated. Scripture intentionally moves between these images to prevent oversimplification. We don't want to see the church in just one light. She's not just one thing. Many roles, many functions. A big purpose. When one metaphor is overemphasized, we have an imbalanced view again. So viewing the church only as a family can lead to tolerance without accountability. Viewing it only as an institution can lead to order without maybe care. Viewing it only as a spiritual body can lead to neglect of responsibility and discipline. So we can avoid those extremes by accepting all of the metaphors, all of the descriptions of the church, and refusing to define the church with just a single image. So collectively, we learn from this so far that the church is unified, but it's diverse. It's structured, but it's living. It's called out of this world, but still growing. It's not complete yet. It's being built. It's being refined. It's being prepared for our eternal future with Jesus Christ. So that ongoing process explains why Scripture consistently uses the language of development rather than completion in describing the church. We're not there yet. Okay, this last one I want to cover then is metaphors used of individual Christians. So just as the Scripture uses multiple metaphors to explain Christ and the church, it also does that using a wide range of metaphors to describe individual Christians. Each metaphor teaches believers how God views them and, as a result, how they're expected to live. Metaphors are especially important because they connect a Christian's identity to their conduct. You'll see as we walk through just a few of these. Let's begin over in John chapter 10 and verse 27. Let's notice this first metaphor. John chapter 10 and verse 27. Christ says, My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. It's one of the most common metaphors in Christendom. God's people are sheep. That's not meant in any way derogatory. I know people in this world have used it derogatorily. It's not meant that way. What do we know about sheep? Some are going to know more than others. Some of us have never had a sheep. We had to look it up. Some of you have had sheep, probably. You probably know exactly what's different about them. Some of you had both sheep and goats and probably could tell us exactly what's different about them. I'll just leave it at that. What do we know about sheep? Well, we know that they're a herd animal, right? They're a prey animal. They're vegetarians. Are all these things important? The vegetarian part's not. It's 100% not important. Just making sure you're on the same page with me there. All right. So they're not self-directed. Christ here says they hear his voice. And I remember, you probably have better stories than I do, but I remember going to a friend's house years, many, many years ago. And I needed to borrow something from him. And he had some feed, I think, and he walks out to the fence. The cows are everywhere. He's got like 15 or 20 head of cattle. And he just calls out to them. And here they come running. I think that was my phone. Sorry about that. Turn your phones off. So these sheep, these cattle all come running to him. If I call them, they have no idea who I am. They're not coming running. But they come running to him. He walks into the pasture and they just come, they love him to death. Of course, he's the feed guy. You know, it's kind of a cheat. But still, even if I had feed, I doubt they'd come running to me. They don't know my voice. They don't even know who I am. Christ says, my sheep know my voice. He says, and I know them, and they follow me. I've seen that too, where a shepherd of sheep will just call out, and they'll all come running over to him. He could wander around. They'll follow him around. Wherever you go, yep, we're going to follow along with you. These are elements of what God's looking for in us, that we follow the shepherd. Christ says, I am the good shepherd. We follow our shepherd. We are the ones who hear his voice. How does he call out to us? Through the Spirit. Through the words of the pages of our Bibles, for sure. So what does the metaphor teach us then? Well, it certainly emphasizes dependence and responsiveness. We are dependent spiritually on Jesus Christ. And if we don't respond, we're going to be in trouble. That we don't choose, we didn't call ourselves. God called us out of this world. He revealed the Son to us as our shepherd, whom we now follow. Sheep rely on guidance and protection, and they respond to a recognized voice, which is what we do. So this image teaches trust and submission rather than independence. It does not suggest weakness as a flaw, but does suggest reliance as a necessity. The sheep metaphor does not explain discipline or endurance, but it does establish the foundational posture of what it means to follow Jesus Christ. Another recurring metaphor describes believers as branches. John chapter 15, verse 5. John chapter 15, verse 5. Christ says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So what do we know about vines and what do we know about branches? Because Christ says, I am the vine. That's a metaphor. Is Jesus Christ literally a grapevine? No. So he is giving us a metaphor. Are we literally branches? No. This is another metaphor. He's not saying we're like. He didn't say he's like a vine. He didn't say we're like branches. So that means this is a metaphor. Just want you to be able to clearly see, identify a metaphor when you read it. Now there's something he wants us to understand about the relationship of a vine and its branches, how that applies to us individually. We aren't on this journey towards God the Father without Christ. We have to attach ourselves to the vine, which Christ says he is. And no vine, no branches can survive without the vine. No doubt we've all seen a withered, dying branch to know and understand that. So branches do not generate life independently. So therefore, the metaphor teaches and emphasizes that there's a connection and that there's fruitfulness on the vine that is expected. They bear fruit only because they remain attached to the vine. So this metaphor then teaches us that spiritual productivity flows from our sustained connection with Jesus Christ. Not through personal strength, that's impossible. Isn't any of us getting on into God's kingdom on our own merits? We can't earn that. That is still and always was and always will be the gift of God, eternal life. But our obedience, our connection, is what will enable God to give us that blessing. And of course, this introduces this idea of accountability, because fruit is expected. But of course, this metaphor doesn't address other things, like the effort it's going to take, the struggle. But it does establish the source from which all growth proceeds. Here's another one, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Another metaphor, soldiers. Second Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Speaking to Timothy, he says, "You therefore," this is a metaphor for the individual Christian. "You, Timothy, therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life." Why? "That he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." Are we really soldiers in the literal sense? No, we're not. We're spiritual soldiers. How do we know that? Because it says so. Paul says we are called in that role. But you notice that he gives a context for that? Do I look at a soldier then, and in every way I see a soldier, that applies to a Christian? The answer is no. No metaphor is intended to be a complete crossover from one thing to another. It's an element of being a soldier. He tells us the element. What is the element that he gives to us? No one engaged in warfare. What warfare is that? We're not shooting guns at each other or the world. We're in a spiritual war. He says, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life. Each of us has to look at that and the principle that it is. What does it mean to be entangled in the affairs of this life? I can give you a hint. We've been called out of this world. We were not called into the world. We were called out of the world. Into a new way of life. Into a new government. Whose government are we a part of? Whose kingdom do we claim? There's only one kingdom I'm connected to, and that's God's kingdom. And Christ himself said, if my kingdom were of this world, my disciples would fight. But his kingdom isn't from here. It isn't here yet. It's waiting to come here when Jesus Christ returns to bring it. Until that day, we're members of that kingdom as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. That's our role, to be a living witness of that kingdom. Not a participant in the affairs of this world, as a representative of that one, the one that's coming. Each of us has to look at what that means then in a practical application for our own life. How do I apply that? I know what he's telling me now, but how do I apply that? Now, I want you to notice something too here. The word "as," sometimes you'll read where it says here, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ." And you may see "as" as equal to the word like. In this case, it is not equal to the word like. It means more, existing as. This is how Paul sees us. It's how he saw Timothy. You are a soldier of Jesus Christ. A metaphor. You'll see when we go through analogies that the word like is the common word we're looking for. In some cases, the word as, but not in this case. That's a fine point. You'll understand better next time. We'll go through that in some detail. Paul's point only works if the identity is assumed. Soldiers endure hardship because they are soldiers. They avoid entanglement because they have been enlisted. And in the same way, Christians are called to endure and remain focused because they belong to Christ and serve under His authority. So this image shifts the focus from dependence to resolve. The metaphor teaches that the Christian life involves opposition and requires intentional preparation. Intentional separation, avoiding distractions. Unlike the sheep metaphor, this image stresses endurance rather than care. This is why these metaphors matter. They stress and emphasize different things. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25. I'll give you the last two here. Here, believers are described as athletes. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25. I'll begin in verse 24. I'm going to stop apologizing for that. You're just going to have to know I'm going to do it. Sorry. I'll make one big apology. When I do that, I'm always sorry, but I'm going to do it. Verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. So here you're described as someone running for a prize, an athlete of some kind. So an athlete, what do we know about athletes? We think about athletes, I think about discipline. I think about having a long-term view of what it takes to be excellent at your particular sport. The endurance, the practice, the training, the restraint. These are all a part of what it means to be a professional athlete, someone striving for the prize. And so that tells us that spiritual growth does not occur by accident. It requires intentional choices oriented toward a future reward. A perishable crown for the physical, an imperishable crown for those of us striving to be in God's kingdom. Your last one is the metaphor of living stones. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. It says, you also, Peter is talking now to the church, and of course remember that Peter here in the first thinks that he's going to be alive when Christ returns. So he's got a lot of urgency in how he writes. He says, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So again, it says, as, uses the word as, living stones, but that means existing as opposed to relating to. So it's, you are a living stone. This is a metaphor. So this image combines individuality and placement within the body. Each stone is distinct. Each and every one of us is distinct from each other in our spiritual journey. You are not me and I am not you, nor are you each other. But each of us is positioned for a purpose by God in the body that we are a part of, where God places us. So the metaphor teaches that believers are not isolated units. They're integrated into something larger. We need each other. We depend on one another as living stones. We know what a stone is. Add life to it. In a structure, that's now spiritual. And you have us, the Church of God, right here in Tacoma. It also reinforces that placement is determined by God, not self-selection. We don't determine for ourselves where we go or what we do in terms of the church. God calls us there. So each of the metaphors that we've walked through here teaches us something true about our individual walk as Christians. Things that we need to think about. Things that we need to meditate on. Sheep emphasize dependence. Soldiers emphasize endurance. Athletes emphasize discipline. Branches emphasize connection. Stones emphasize placement and purpose. So together we get a more balanced picture of what it means to be a Christian. A part of a church. Serving under Jesus Christ. As the bride. So when one metaphor is overemphasized, once again, we get a bad picture. So viewing Christians only as sheep can lead to passivity. Viewing them only as soldiers can produce harshness. Viewing them only as athletes can lead to self-reliance. But Scripture avoids these extremes because it applies multiple metaphors simultaneously. So collectively, these metaphors teach us that a Christian life is relational, it's disciplined, it's purposeful, it's dependent. Believers are cared for, but they're trained. They're supported, but they're expected to grow. And they're placed deliberately, not randomly. So metaphors in Scripture are here purposefully, and they're identifiable if we're willing to pay attention to how the language is being used. A metaphor is obvious when you see one thing being called something else. It's not like that other thing. It's not representative of that other thing. It is that thing. That's a metaphor. And when we see a metaphor, there's a lesson for us. And the first thing we ought to do, pray about that, meditate deeply on what we know about that thing, and then start with what do we know? And see how that metaphor helps us to understand what we know better. The metaphor isn't the doctrine. It's a teaching tool for us to better understand doctrine. When Jesus says, "I am the door," he's not claiming to be a wooden object with hinges. He is not merely saying that he is similar to a door either. He plainly states he is a door. He is the door. That direct identification is precisely what makes the statement a metaphor. The power of the teaching lies in understanding what a door does. It provides access, protection, a point of entry, maybe security. We apply what we know to the object that it's being described as. John chapter 10, I'm going to end here. John chapter 10, verse 9. John chapter 10, verse 9, where Jesus says, "I am the door." We know what a door is. And he says, "If anyone enters by me," so he's a door through which we enter. And if we enter through him, he will be saved. And we'll go in and out and find pasture. So the statement is clear, and that means so is the metaphor in this particular case. Christ is identifying himself as the sole means of access, the point of entry, and the place of safety. So the image teaches function, not his composition, not what he's made of. He's not redefining what a door is. He's explaining what he does. That same pattern appears throughout Scripture. Christ said he's the bread, the light, the shepherd, the vine, the cornerstone. In each case, something familiar is named directly to teach us something spiritual. And that kind of clarity is what the point is. We get a fuller picture and a better understanding because we have all of these metaphors. Problems arise when metaphors are either pressed too far or dismissed too quickly. When you take a metaphor and you let that define for you a doctrine, or you dismiss it altogether. The nature of metaphors requires meditation. When you see one, your first instinct needs to be to stop and think deeply about what that connection is that's trying to be made. Only then will that connection become more clear. God consistently uses metaphors for the same subject, for Christ, for the church, for individual Christians, and on. The Bible is filled with metaphors, and that multiplicity prevents oversimplification. It safeguards a balanced understanding, and it deepens the truth for us. No single image is sufficient, but together, multiple images reveal the depth of something. Seeing clearly through metaphors means learning to recognize when God is teaching by comparison, understanding what is being taught, and resisting the temptation to go beyond what the image was meant to convey. Please don't take something that's a metaphor and try to make the whole thing fit. Look for that aspect, that element that's trying to be taught, and you won't go astray. When you do that, metaphors don't have to be a source of confusion. They should become what God intended them to be. Powerful tools for understanding spiritual truth.